Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. This is Frank Worgan speaking. You may remember, if you were listening to our program last week, that we looked at that blackest chapter in the life of David, and we saw that thanks to the grace of God, he was forgiven when he repented. Now, it's to that word repented that I wish to draw your attention this evening, because it is a word which seems to have dropped out of the vocabulary of many a modern preacher. True, repentance is not the pleasantest subject to deal with, and it may sound a little bit old-fashioned, like certain other words such as sin and judgment. And it doesn't seem to mean as much today as it did when it rang out from the lips of preachers in Bible times. But make no mistake, repentance is just as important and as necessary today as it ever was. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul says that God commands all men, everywhere, to repent. And there is no more serious call on the page of the Bible than this. Why, the Bible is the textbook of repentance. Over 60 times we read that men and women are called to repentance. And the reason is simple. Because until we repent, it's impossible for God to bless us. I fear that we've been so afraid of offending people in these days that we've tended to lower the standard. We've tried to make them believe that it's easy to become a Christian. We have played down the demands that God makes on us. We've been more concerned about heads than about hearts. And we've told people it's only a step to Jesus. Isn't that what the hymn says, only a step? Well, if it is only a step, it's not an easy step at all. Because no one can come to Christ without repentance, and repentance is never easy, because it means the submission of our rebellious will to his will. And that never comes easy at all. And yet, if our coming to Christ does not cost us everything, it will not bring us everything. This is why repentance is so essential as faith in him. And one might just as well try to become a Christian without believing in Christ as without repentance, because if our surrender to Christ is not complete, if our hands are not empty, he cannot bless us. I wonder if you realize that the first and the last sermons that Jesus Christ preached were on the subject of repentance. In Matthew 4, verse 17, we read of the beginning of his ministry. And we read that from that time began Jesus to preach and to say, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in Luke 24, verse 47, after his resurrection, he instructed that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now that was the Lord's commission to the apostles, and in Acts chapter 2 we find them acting on that commission. Peter is the preacher, the place is Jerusalem, the day, the day of Pentecost, and Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of your sins." And in Acts 3 and 19, Peter was still preaching repentance. "Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." And in Acts 5 and 31, still the same subject, he says, "Him did God exalt to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance unto Israel and the remission of sins." Now did you notice that in each one of these four quotations, repentance is connected with the remission of sins, which surely emphasizes its importance. But what is repentance? Is it being convicted of the fact that you're a sinner? I don't think it is. Because there are many people well aware of the wrong in their lives who haven't repented in the Bible sense. When the alarm clock rings in the morning, it's one thing to waken up, but it's another thing entirely to get out of bed. And there are many of us like that spiritually. We know that we do wrong, and we realize deep in our hearts that our life is not what it ought to be. We know what a guilty conscience means, but a feeling of guilt isn't repentance. In Acts chapter 2, the people who heard Peter preach were convicted of the truth of what he said, and they cried, "What shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Clearly then they hadn't repented in spite of their conviction. Otherwise, Peter's advice was unnecessary. No, being convicted of sin in one's life can lead to repentance, and we certainly must be convicted of sin before Jesus can help. But conviction itself is not the whole story of repentance. Well then, does repentance mean that I know myself to be a sinner and I am sorry for my sin? Well, here again, being sorry certainly plays a part in repentance, but it all depends on why one is sorry. For example, here is a little lad playing in the garden without a care in the world. His mother comes and says, "Johnny, do you know anything about the broken window in my kitchen?" And what happens? Little Johnny begins to cry. The tears roll down his cheeks. He looks sorry, and he sounds sorry. And so he should be, because he broke the window. But why is he so suddenly sorry? Is it because he knows that his mother knows why he broke the window? I think it is. You see, he was just as guilty 5 minutes earlier when he was playing quite happily, but he didn't look sorry or sound sorry then. He's not really sorry that he broke the window so much as sorry that the broken window has come to light, so to speak. And there are many people just like Johnny, ready to look sorry when sin is discovered. Oh, tears are important, make no mistake about that. Some people have forgotten how to shed tears, and they're hard and emotionless, and they're so much the worse off for that. But there are some others who think that they can't be very far from the kingdom of God because the tears come easily, and they whisper all kinds of sweet promises to themselves when all the time they're holding on to forbidden things and keeping company with those who are destroying them and perhaps even taking them farther and farther away from God. Look, friends, it's no use our coming to God with cheeks stained with tears if our hearts are still rebellious and disobedient. If we are really sorry for the wrong in our lives, we shall discover, as 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, that godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which brings no regret. Again then, does repentance mean promising to do better in the future? But how easy is it to promise, and how many times have we made up our minds to do better? I have known people who, when they were sick and thought they were about to die, said to me, "Oh, Frank, if only God would spare my life, I would be faithful to him for the rest of my life." Well, they got better, but did they keep their promise? You know the answer to that one. There are many people who've been promising to be better and to do better just about all of their lives. When God has laid his hand upon them, and God can do that in a thousand ways, they have been ready with their promises. But where are they tonight? For all their promises. What has become of their promises? They have promised so much. They have promised until their hair is turning gray, and they have broken every promise they ever made to God, and they're farther away from him tonight than they ever were. Promises are easy to make, and very easy to break. But God requires a lot more from us than a mere promise. So then, if repentance is not being convicted of sin, or being sorry for sin, or promising to do better, what is it? Well, I believe that Jesus Christ himself illustrates the meaning of repentance for us in Luke chapter 15. And that is a marvelous chapter, if you have the time to read it quietly for yourself. It contains that lovely story of the prodigal son. But, of course, that isn't the only story in the chapter. It begins with the story of a lost sheep, 1 out of 100. And then there is the tale of a lost coin, 1 out of 10 coins. And then there is the story of the lost son, 1 out of 2 sons. Now, there are many fine lessons in that chapter, and I really wish we had the time to deal with it tonight. But we haven't, and so I simply must say that among the things that it teaches us, one of the most important things it teaches, in fact, is that repentance is a step that you take for yourself. Look, when that sheep wandered away and became lost, it became lost because a sheep doesn't stop to think. It was lost through thoughtlessness. A coin, however, cannot think or act for itself at all. So the coin was lost through someone else's carelessness. But the prodigal was lost through his own willfulness. I'm sure you realize that that lad was a rebel before he ever left home, before he ever laid a finger on his father's fortune. He was already in rebellion against his father's authority in the home, and he wanted nothing so much as to get away and be free. And by the way, notice that that lad was not born in the far country. He went there of his own choice. Now, when the sheep was lost, the shepherd went out to look for it. And when the coin was lost, the woman searched for it until she found it. But who went off after the prodigal? Now remember who's telling this story, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who went off after the prodigal? No one. No one went in search of him. The father did not organize a search party among the servants or the relatives. He didn't call in at the police station to report a missing boy. And why not? Simply because that boy was a free moral agent. He had a will of his own. And if they had gone after him into the far country and found him and brought him back, he would still have been a rebel at heart. Nobody went after him because he went away himself, step by step. And that is precisely how he had to come home, alone, himself, step by step. Repentance, then, is something that we do for ourselves. And surely that's obvious. After all, if this is a command of God, it is something that God orders us to do, it means that we are able to obey it. There is no point in God or anyone else issuing commands that men can't obey. And it means that so far as God is concerned, he believes that if we wish to repent, we can do so. I point this out because there are some people who say, well, I can't repent. I can't break this terrible habit. I can't lose my love for this wrong thing. But you can if you want to. The trouble is that we don't want to leave these things. We love them too much. We hold on to them. And there's a religious doctrine that says that repentance is something that God has to do for you, that God makes you repent by working a miracle in your life. But that isn't what Jesus Christ teaches. Jesus teaches that the prodigal had to make up his own mind to come home. He had first of all to come to himself. He had to say, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say, Father, I have sinned. And you notice that having made that decision, he didn't send a picture postcard of the pigsty and say, Father, if you'll send me the fare, I'll come home. He didn't send a message saying, I'm ready to come back whenever you want to come and pick me up. No, he came back himself, every inch of the way, with aching heart and bowed shoulders and perhaps even bleeding feet, and with a confession of real repentance on his lips, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. You know, as I think about this marvelous chapter, the insight into the human heart that Jesus displays is something quite startling. He knows us. He points out that at the first in that far country there was no thought of home in the mind of that young man. He was glad to get away. He had a sense of exhilaration. He was free. Free at last with money to spend. Free to please himself. And he wasted his substance with riotous living. Notice the word waste. Because it surely describes sin. Sin is waste. It's a waste of everything of value. A waste of capital. A waste of assets. A waste of time. A waste of life. Waste. And then, when the young man had nothing, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. It'll happen every time. So long as the lad had money, he had friends of a sort. But when his money went, his friends went too. And he sank as low as it was possible for a Jew to sink, to feeding pigs. And he would gladly have filled himself with the husks that he had to feed to the pigs. Notice, he would gladly have filled himself, not fed himself, just taken with a gnawing pang of hunger within him, because what is good for a pig is not good for a man. And then he regained his senses. Jesus says he came to himself. He implies that sin is a kind of insanity. He saw the sheer folly of the way in which he'd been living. But it didn't happen at once. He had to be reduced to the deepest need, first of all. You know, God has many ways of bringing us to our senses. This young man remembered what it was like at home. He said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare? I always think about this as a farm picture. He sees the family home. The memory of the warmth of it and the comfort of it comes flooding back into his mind. The air of contentment about it. The abundance of it, which even the servants shared. The smell of bread baking in the kitchen. Bread fresh every day. Bread enough and to spare. And an engulfing wave of longing and self-pity sweeps over him. Why, never did home look so attractive or so desirable as at that moment. And as the scales fall off his eyes and he realizes what he's done, he makes that great decision. He says, I will arise and go to my father. Now remember, the I is the sinner and the father is God. I will arise and go unto my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. Of course, according to some people's doctrine, he couldn't do that. But he said, I will arise and go. And he did it. He set out for home. But you say, didn't the father come to meet him? Well, certainly the father came to meet him. The father ran to meet him when he saw him coming. Isn't it significant that the father saw the returning prodigal before the prodigal saw the father? And wasn't it the father, not the elder brother, not the household servants who saw him coming? I imagine the day after day that father had a longing to see his son come home. He was looking for his return. I can imagine him going to some point commanding a view of the far road to the far country, watching for an indication that the prodigal was coming home. Day after day, returning disappointed. Until one day, he sees this figure approaching slowly with drooping head and bent shoulders. And the father recognizes him and he runs to meet him. He flings his arms about him and kisses him. I say that God will run to meet you when he sees that you have made up your mind to come back. Coming back is repentance. Turning to God is repentance. This is the step that you must make before God can meet you and bless you. But you must make up your mind. So it's not enough for us to know that we're sinners before God, or to feel sorry for our sin. There has to be a change of heart that results in a change of behavior. That is repentance. But suppose we believe the gospel of Christ and we truly are sorry for our sins, we truly repent. Is that all that is necessary? Does repentance automatically make everything right? Does repentance take care of the guilt of our past life? I say this because some people have the mistaken view that repentance is all that is needed. They think that if we believe in Christ and repent, we are forgiven. But that isn't the case. You see, repentance does not affect the past. It cannot affect the past. It can only affect the future. It can only affect the way that you intend to live from that moment forward. It does not deal with what you've already done. Living a better life in the future cannot take away the guilt of the past. The sins of the believer who repents must still be taken away before he is right with God. And that is exactly why on the day of Pentecost, Peter told the Jews who had believed his message and who said, "What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or the forgiveness of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It is also why, when Saul of Tarsus, the man who later became the Apostle Paul, went into Damascus, a broken man, a changed man in many ways, Ananias was sent to him to tell him, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." It is why the Apostle Paul himself later says in Romans chapter 6, "For we are buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we should walk in newness of life." It is when the penitent believer comes to Christ in obedience in baptism that he is buried with Christ, he rises with Christ, every sin of the past is wiped away, and he becomes a child of God. We urge you tonight to put your trust in Jesus Christ, to turn in true repentance from the wrong in your life, the wrong that has caused you so much pain and unhappiness, and be baptized into Christ as he himself has commanded, and every sin of your life will be washed away, and you will become truly a child of God. May God bless you, is our prayer.